Guess I'm going to be recorded. Well, good morning, everybody. A couple announcements, one of which I failed to give to Ted and one that was whispered in my ear as I was getting ready to come up here. Number one is Wednesday is a special day for someone in our midst who is turning 94 years old. Who could that be, Jackie Wells? So, congratulations on that. The other announcement is next Sunday evening, we have a very, very special event. Nathan Paul has shown a desire to be baptized, and so he will be baptized next Sunday evening. So I would ask each one of you, please, to come to support him in that decision and that desire to proclaim to all that Christ is his Savior. And so I would encourage you to come for that, for him and for the family. Something else I was going to say. Oh, yeah, I know. I missed you the last couple weeks. What else was on there? Welcome to our visitors, first of all. We've got some visitors with us. We're glad to have you with us. For those of you who aren't visitors, I have missed you the last couple weeks. I missed you on Easter. I missed you at the Northgate Retreat. Spring is a beautiful time to be in Tokyo. And they are very proud of their cherry blossom trees, which are everywhere, and it's beautiful. But 14 days was enough. I'm glad to be home. As I have prepared this message, I've often thought it'd be nice for us at times to have a sign out front where speakers could put our titles of our upcoming messages up there to maybe draw interest, maybe to get someone to come and say, oh, what's that all about? And my title this morning would be one of two. Either one would be Thomas Jefferson was wrong, or I'd be a little bolder and say Thomas Jefferson was a fool. I thought maybe that'd get some attention, people coming in to see what I wanted to say about that. And the reason I make that kind of harsh statement is this little book right here, which is called the Jefferson Bible. And I've referred to it before, but let me just read you a little bit about what that book is. It says, it's a book that Thomas Jefferson made himself in the years 1819 to 1820 when he was retired from public life. He literally cut and pasted excerpts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John into blank pages to create what he called the life and morals of Jesus of Nazareth. He included Jesus' moral teachings and many parables recounted in the Gospels. At the same time, Jefferson left parts of the Gospels out in his compilation. He omitted anything that seemed to him contrary to reason, which included anything miraculous or anything that suggested Jesus himself was divine. Jefferson believed that those parts of the New Testament represented misunderstandings or mistakes made by Jesus' disciples or inaccuracies later by authorities of the Christian church. Therefore, the title of my message was Jefferson was wrong, Jefferson is a fool. He had a desire to bring Christ down to that of man. He wanted to make him equal with other philosophers of that day. I have no use for this today because we're going to talk about the seven miracles of John as you have in your handout. So we're not going to be referring to his little book because it's not in there. John, on the other hand, with his teaching of Christ and these miracles we're going to look at, wanted to raise Christ above man and declare that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's what he does very beautifully with the help of the Holy Spirit through these miracles. I'm going to quote this verse many times today. It's on the top of your sheet, so get used to hearing it. John says, actually, in the verse before the one you have in front of you, that Jesus did many other miracles, signs, miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. And then verse 31 that we'll go to often. But these are written. These seven miracles are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. We're going to look, I'm smart enough to know there's eight miracles in the book of John, but there are seven that precede that verse. Seven that have the purpose of proclaiming Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Please, Daryl, we appreciate that. Let's start in John chapter 2 with the first of the seven. For each of these seven miracles, thank you, I'm going to pick a key verse. It's like a little cup. A key verse for each miracle, and I'm also going to tie it into that verse 31 of chapter 20. So we'll start in chapter 2 with the miracle in Cana of Galilee, the changing of the water into wine. Many weeks ago, I started this series on this particular miracle. And this would have made a great Jeopardy question at the retreat last weekend. I had 3 points. I had 3 ways of going through that miracle. I'm going to use that same approach this morning. We'll talk about the miracle itself. We'll talk about why John picked this particular miracle. And then what does it mean for us today? So we'll go through these 7 rather quickly because even if you haven't been here for the series, I'm sure most of you are familiar with the miracles themselves. John 2, starting verse 1. On the third day that he was in Galilee, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." This particular miracle was initiated by the Lord's mother. And as I mentioned when I spoke, I believe that in respect to her, but more importantly, in obedience to his father, he performed this miracle very privately. He didn't do it out in public. He quietly asked a few servants to get some water. He changed it into wine, and it was brought to the head of the banquet, not even knowing who it came from. Only the disciples and a couple servants actually knew that Jesus did this. And we'll see, and I believe in all 7 of these miracles, Jesus performed, you may wonder what about this statement, but I'll hopefully back it up. These miracles were done primarily for very few people. You say, wait a minute, you're going to talk about the feeding of the 5,000, but hang in there with me for a minute. They were primarily done for 1 or 2 or maybe the disciples, a small group. They weren't really intended to teach masses, but more to teach a few of the people. Check me when I'm done to see if I've proven that point or not. But very simply, this miracle here, if we take everything and try and put it into something very simple, John begins his revelation of Christ through these miracles with the point that Jesus has the power to change things. That's his point. This Jesus that I'm writing about, this Jesus that I'm now going to reveal to you in this long book, let's start with a point that he has the power to change things. I think the key verse is the end of verse 10 of chapter 2. I'll just read the whole thing, verse 10. And he who was the master of the banquet said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." Jesus has the power to change things. He can take something natural and change it into the best. He alone has the power to do that. If we go back to our verse of this morning, 2031, it's that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the one with the power. He's the one that can change things. Let's jump to chapter 4 then, to the second miracle. This being the miracle of the healing of the official's son. Starting in verse 46. It says there, "Once more he," which is Jesus, "visited Cana in Galilee where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death." We know nothing about this man except what we just read, that he was an official. We don't know whether he was Jewish, whether he was Roman. We don't know his origin. We don't know how he heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, how he knew Jesus could do anything. But it said that he heard that Jesus was there and he went to see him. And he begged him to heal his son who was about to die. This is a miraculous miracle. That's kind of a goofy saying, but this man, to me, was amazing. Again, what did he know about the Lord? How many miracles had the Lord performed at this time? I don't know, but he knew about him, and he went to him, and he said, "Come and heal my son." Jesus says in verse 49, verse 50. Jesus replied, "You may go, your son will live." And I think this is the key verse for this miracle, is the next part. It says, "The man took Jesus at his word, and he departed." He asked, the Lord answered, and he believed. He had faith. Jesus has the power to do things, but it takes faith. That's point number two. We need to have faith in order for God to work in our lives. And again, I'm amazed at this man. The Lord said, "You may go." And he didn't say, "No, you've got to come with me. You've got to be there to heal him." He didn't see the Lord do anything, but he believed in him. And he departed, and he went his way. What a beautiful example. Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith it's impossible to please God." Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "By grace are you saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one can boast." The Lord Jesus has power to work, but it takes faith for Jesus to change things. John chapter 5 is next. Let's start at verse 1. "Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the feast of the Jews. Now there was in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. There was a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind and the lame and the paralyzed. One who had been there as an invalid for 38 years." This miracle, the first two were initiated by others. This one we see is initiated by the Lord himself as he goes up to this man in verse 6, which we'll read in a minute. 38 years this man had tried to get well. 38 years, probably some of those time, maybe he had a family member there with him trying to help him get well. Nothing happened. He could do nothing on his own. He had no ability, as he tells the Lord later, to get into the pool. "I can't do anything to be healed." And here we see the Lord Jesus Christ initiating. We see God reaching out to man. And the Lord says to him in verse 6, "Do you want to get well?" And that's the key verse for this miracle. Jesus has the power to change things, and that change comes through faith in Christ, but there has to be a perceived need first. We have to understand that we need change. We have to understand that we need salvation before the story of salvation is going to make any difference to us. We've got to understand that there is a need. The Lord says later on, it's not the healthy that need a doctor. As we look at the interaction in John throughout of Jesus and the Pharisees and the other religious leaders, they didn't see a need. They were religious enough. They didn't need someone else telling them what to do. So they had no need for the Lord Jesus. And they killed him. "We don't need you. We don't need your teaching." Sad. But this man here admitted his need. He says, "I have no one to help me." And the Lord healed him. So a question to ask ourselves is, what is our need? Do I perceive a need in my life? Or is everything okay? Hopefully we see there are needs in our lives, and we go to the Lord seeking He answers those needs. John chapter 6. It's miracle number 4. And this is, you may question my sanity when I say that these miracles were intended for a few people. But let's see what we read. First one, chapter 6. "Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near." I've often looked at this miracle as a feeding of 5,000 or possibly more. That may have just been the number of men that were there. But yet we read in the next verse, which I think is the key verse for this miracle. Verse 5. "When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, Where shall we buy bread for these people? In verse 6, which I think is the key one, it says, he asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. I think the purpose of this miracle wasn't for the 5,000, but it was for Philip. And it was for the disciples. It was there to test them. That's why he asked, what are we going to do? How are we going to go get bread? He already knew what he was going to do. He didn't just do it, but he asked the question to test them. Later on, Jesus uses this miracle in his teaching to the disciples. We won't go there, but in Mark 8, when I think the Lord is frustrated with the disciples' lack of trust in him taking care of them, and he says, don't you remember when I fed the 4,000? How many baskets do we have left over? Don't you remember when I fed the 5,000? Don't you remember how many baskets were left over? The Lord was trying to teach them something and then teaching them that I am going to take care of you. They were concerned there was no bread, but the Lord says, no, I'm here. I will take care of you. Salvation is not just a train ticket for us to have in our hands to use when we die or when the Lord comes. That's how a lot of people would like religion to be. Well, just tell me the words to say or the things to do. Give me that ticket that I can go to heaven, then I can go live my life the rest of the way I want to. That's not what the Lord wants. The Lord wants a relationship with us. He wants us to depend on Him for our daily needs. He wants us to turn on Him when we turn to Him. When we have needs, that's what he's trying to teach to the disciples here. Don't worry about bread. Don't worry about your needs. I'm here and I will take care of you. So point four in this continued revelation of Jesus Christ is that Jesus will take care of you even down to your everyday needs. God knows what he's going to do. God has a plan for your life. Do you trust him for that? Do you trust him for his daily life, for your daily needs? That's what I think this miracle is there to teach the disciples and then to teach us. Going back to our verse 31 in chapter 20, this miracle I think is that by believing you might have life in his name. That's the life God wants to give us. That's the life that we can have through Jesus Christ. A life of trust in God. A trust in depending on Him and Him faithfully providing for the things that we need. Let's go on in chapter 6 to verse 16. This is miracle number 5. Again, I think this isn't a miracle for the masses, obviously, because no one else is there. This is a miracle for those that are in the boat. Verse 16, when evening came, His disciples went down to the lake where they got into the boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed three and a half miles, they saw Jesus approaching, walking on the water. They didn't know who he was, I added that, but it says, and they were terrified. These disciples were doing what the Lord had told them to do. If you look in the account in Mark, he tells them, get in the boat, go to the other side, and I'll join you later. So these are people who were with Jesus, who followed him, who believed in him, and were doing what God had asked them to do. And yet here's a time when they're terrified. Here's a time where they feel the Lord's not with them. They don't know that Jesus saw him even when he was on the mountain, as we read in another account, but they feel they're alone. Jesus isn't here and things are going wrong. What do we do? Jesus isn't with me and there's something in front of me and it scares me. That's what the disciples are thinking. And I'll ask you, are there times in your life when you're terrified of what's ahead? Maybe you don't know what's ahead. And that terrifies you. Maybe it's the health of a loved one. We don't know what's going to happen. And that scares us. That terrifies us. Maybe we don't know about our future. Whether it's paying bills or whether it's our children and how they're going to grow up and what they're going to be like. Maybe I don't have a job today and I don't know how we're going to pay for things. We live in a world today that is terrified of the economy, is terrified of what's going to happen to this world that we see around us. Well, if you're in Christ, Jesus knows your situation. He knew those disciples were in the boat. He knew the storm was around them. He knew that they were terrified. And what does he say in verse 20? It is I. Don't be afraid. That's the key for this miracle, for us who are in Christ, who have put our faith in Him. It is I. Do not be terrified. I am with you. I know your situation. And I am there with you. Do not be afraid. What a beautiful revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 9 is our next miracle, number 6. And again, for that miracle number 5, to me, that part of John 20, 31 is that by believing you might have life in His name. That's the life the Lord offers us. A life of peace, even in times of trouble. A life where He was there with us. John 9, and I must confess that I was a little jealous of Dave who got to speak on this. This is one of my favorite passages in the whole New Testament. Not so much for the miracle that we're going to talk about this morning, but the ensuing conversation between the man, his parents, and the Pharisees. I love how a simple, unlearned man can put the learned to shame. And he literally says, you guys have no idea what's going on, do you? Well, I do. I was once blind and now I can see. But anyway, to the miracle itself, let's read the first two verses of John 9. It says, as he went along, again, this is the Lord, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Again, this miracle was initiated by the Lord. This man didn't reach out to Christ. He didn't cry out into the street, Lord, have mercy on me, as others did. The Lord comes up to him, and as he approaches, the disciples ask this question. And I think the key verse is for the whole miracle, for the whole chapter, is verse 3. Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, Jesus said, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Not in the disciples' life, not in the lives of his parents, not in the lives of the Pharisees or the mass people around. But this has happened that the work of God might be displayed in his life. You see, this miracle shows us that God is seeking man. This man was blind. Even if the Lord stood in front of him, he could not have seen him. He could do nothing to reach out to the Lord. He could do nothing even to ask the Lord for healing, because he couldn't see him. And yet Jesus seeks him out. Jesus goes to him and heals him. And that's what we see in this miracle. John 6:43, the Lord says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. What a beautiful, beautiful picture of God reaching out to man. God again desires a relationship with you. Each one of you. God wants a personal relationship with you. God is seeking you out. Even as believers in Him, God is still seeking us that we may be closer to Him. The Holy Spirit who indwells us, if we're believers, is drawing us to Him. That we may further appreciate, that we may further understand, further glorify God as we get to know Him better. Back to our verse in verse 31, it says, these have been written. The book of John, the Bible as a whole, has been written that we might believe, that we may come to an understanding and a knowledge, again, through God, through His Holy Spirit, an understanding of who He is, and that by believing we might have life in His name. What a God. That's Jesus Christ. That's why He came. And I think that's what this miracle shows. Which gets us to John chapter 11. The seventh of these miracles. And I think where all these miracles, all of John's teaching, the Lord's teaching in John, I should say, comes to a head. And this is a glorious, glorious chapter. And again, I will claim it, I don't think this is a miracle for the masses. Now, Jesus gets perhaps the most publicity out of this miracle than all the others. All of Jerusalem hears about this. But I think this miracle was for Mary and Martha. And the disciples as well, but I believe particularly this was a miracle for Martha, as we'll see in a minute. The Lord, again, ultimately says what this miracle is for. It's in verse 4 of chapter 11. It says, when He heard this, that Lazarus was sick, and they said, hurry up and come, the Lord Jesus says, this sickness will not end in death. No, it was for God's glory, that God's Son may be glorified through it. That's the purpose of Lazarus dying. Which is an interesting thought when some of us have been to memorial service yesterday, some two yesterday, another one today. But it was for God's glory that God's Son may be revealed through it that Lazarus died. But again, I think the Lord's teaching is primarily for Martha. Let's jump down to verse 20. Again, the two sisters call out to the Lord, and it takes them several days to finally get there to Bethany. Verse 20 says, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet Him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. I'm amazed at the knowledge and the faith of Mary and Martha. The Lord's 3 years in ministry, I don't know how much time of that they spent with Him. But I think at this point, they understood more than perhaps anybody else, maybe even the disciples at this time, of who the Lord Jesus was. They were two amazing sisters. Mary believed, as she said in her own words, that Jesus was from God. Sorry, Martha. Martha believed that He was from God. Martha said in her words that He could heal. I said, Lord, if You had been here, He wouldn't have died. She also believed that God would eventually raise Lazarus in the last day. But there's one thing I think she had missing. And I think that's what the Lord wants to teach her through this time. Verse 25, what does Jesus say? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in Me will never die. The point is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus isn't just a man with powers that can heal. Jesus is not just a good teacher that some would want us to believe was just a philosopher. No, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is God. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in Me will never die. These have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you might have life in His name. Do you have a perceived need of salvation? I must ask each one of you, do these words make sense to you? Have you believed that Jesus is the Christ? And by believing in that, do you have life in His name? Maybe today is the day all that fits together through the Holy Spirit, and you come to understand that for the first time. This miracle, the Lord's words, refute all other religions in history. What he says here shows the foolishness of any other belief out there. Salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. He is God. He is the giver of life. He is the one who has life in his name. Later on, perhaps he makes it even more clear when he says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." And again there he says, "I am the life." So these seven miracles, this purple sheet you have in front of you, what a revelation they are of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the power to change things from the natural to the best. It takes faith on our part for Jesus to change things. Point three, there has to be a perceived need. Four, this Jesus will take care of us. Even down to our everyday needs, he will take care of us. Number five, even in the darkest hour. Miracle six, God is seeking man. Man cannot seek God on his own. And seven, Jesus is the Christ. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Well, that's good. It's a great revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, but what does it mean for us today? What's the point for us today? As some good history lessons we see the Lord revealed, but what does that mean for me today? And I think for that we need to go to the eighth miracle, which is in John 21. If we turn there quickly. Again, this happens after John explaining why he picked those seven miracles. It's written to those, I think, that do believe that Jesus is the Christ. This miracle is written in this chapter is for those who have put their faith in Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 21. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, which would be James and John, and two other unnamed disciples were together. Verse 3, "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got in the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Surely these seven believed that Jesus was the Christ. These seven saw him in his resurrected form. They touched him. They were there in the room and they saw him and they believed. In fact, they even went to Galilee here in obedience to him. Remember, Jesus told Mary, "Tell my disciples to go to Galilee and I'll meet them there." So they believed, they were following him. And yet I think at this point, that belief didn't impact their lives. They sat around, "What should we do?" "Well, I'm going fishing," says Peter. "I'm going to go right back to where I was before the Lord Jesus came into my life. I'm going to go right back and do the same thing I did before I even knew who the Lord Jesus was." You see, Jesus wasn't actively involved in his life at this point. He wasn't actively involved in these seven disciples' life. I'm sure they were thinking about him. They were thinking about him being resurrected. But that didn't affect their lives. They went back and did just what they did before. And we can see what life without Christ actively in our life is like. They caught nothing. Their life without the Lord was nothing. It was unfruitful. It was a disaster. Nothing got done. It was a failure. It was unfulfilling. It didn't meet their needs without the Lord there. And I think Jesus' miraculous catch of fish, which happens, is his way of telling them, "You need me in your daily life. You need me actively involved in what you're doing to have a fruitful, fulfilling, meaningful life. Without me, you can do nothing. Without me, your life's just what it was. Worse, actually." Many years ago in TCL, Gordy made a statement I've never forgotten. that there's no one more miserable than a Christian out of fellowship with God. If we don't have Christ actively working in our lives, we're going to be miserable. And I think that's what this eighth miracle tells us, or reminds us, that we need Him daily in our life. We can come here to church, we can learn, we can appreciate God, and we can pray, and maybe even worship Him. What about tomorrow? What about this afternoon? Is Christ actively in our lives? Or are we just like the disciples and we're just fishing? We're just trying to do the same things we did before. So finally, I want to use this list for two things, to get you to think about these miracles in two different ways. Number one, I think these miracles can be an encouragement for us. Those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, these miracles can, I think, encourage us in many different ways. Number one, Jesus can change our lives. Do you need something changed? Do you need something in your life that needs to be better, that needs to be improved? Jesus has the power to change lives. But point two, it's not us doing it. It's God doing it, and we need the faith to allow the Lord to work in our lives. We have to see a need first. Again, if everything's okay in our life, we don't need the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't need to have anything changed, well, we don't need to go in Him to ask. We need a perceived need, and I trust as you examine your lives, as you look in the mirror, as James talks about, you look in the mirror and you don't forget when you walk away. You look and see a need. Well, Jesus can meet that need. He has the power to do it. Point four should encourage us. God, Jesus Christ, has promised He'll meet our daily needs. Number five, He's promised to be there in times of storm. He knows where we're at. He knows the boat we're in. He knows the waves that are rocking our boat. And He's there, and He says, "It is I, do not be afraid." Number six should encourage us. My desire in following the Lord, my seeking after Him wavers. It wavers from day to day, hour to hour. But God continues to seek me. God continues to seek you, and He desires a meaningful relationship with you. That should encourage us. And finally, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of the living God. That by believing in Him, we can have life in His name. Being at Northgate, we lose a lot of loved ones here. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Those people who die have not perished. They are with the Lord. What an encouragement that can be to us as we think of Him. Finally, this list, I think, has another meaning. And again, if you remember my message many months ago, and I doubt many do, that's okay. But I think this revelation of Jesus Christ, written by John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is a beautiful example of how we can reveal Christ to others. I'll be honest with you. I feel pretty comfortable up here preaching God's Word. I'm a terrible witness for Christ, one-on-one with others. I struggle with that at work. I struggle with how do I show Christ? What do I say? How do I say it? How do I not go too far and turn them away? I struggle with that. But in going through these miracles of John, again, I give credit to the Holy Spirit ultimately, but John does such a beautiful job in revealing Christ. At times very simply, at times just a little bit here. But someone who's reading for the first time, again, we forget that, you know, we've read John so many times. It'd be nice to erase that and read it for the first time and see this revelation opened up, culminating with chapter 11 of I'm the Resurrection and the Life. But John, I think, can teach us how we can reveal Jesus to others. Before I get to that, a couple of verses. John 5:13 says, "The man who was healed had no idea who it was." He needed someone to show him who Jesus was, because Jesus had slipped into the crowd. John 9, Lord asked him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And this man who was blind says, who is he? Who is he that I might believe? Romans 10, verse 14, how can they believe in the one in whom they have not heard? There's those around us who have not heard, or have not heard enough, the revelation of Jesus Christ. God looks to us to be the messengers. God looks to us to be the Apostle John, so to speak, of revealing Christ to others. Let's go back to your list in front of you. We can go to others and just very simply say, Jesus has changed my life. Interest them with that. Why are you the way you are? Well, Jesus has changed me. How come you're not like the other engineers that go on trips at Boeing? Jesus has changed me. Start with that. Point number two, I didn't do anything. It was faith in God. God changed me. I accepted His salvation. It's not my works. It's by faith in Him. Third one, we've got to let those around us see that they have a need. And I think this is my impression, that until they see that need, there's not a point in me taking a whole lot of time to share the gospel with them. The idea is to find those who have that need, or at least begin to perceive that need. Then go share the gospel in detail with them. That's the good soil. That's the soil that's ready to accept that seed and bear fruit. Those around us, number four, if nothing else, let's let them know that God takes care of me. God takes care of my needs. He's provided for me more than I'll ever need. Number five, and we have some in this room that have an opportunity for this. With us, it was with Andrew and his surgery 7 years ago. People asked us, how are you dealing with this? How are you dealing with this terrible, terrible thing in your life? What an opportunity to share with them, God's taking care of me. I don't understand this peace that I have, but it's of God. I can only get through this because God is with me. God is taking care of my need, even in these dark hours. What a way to open the door, or at least knock on others' door in this revelation of Christ. And number six, if we can somehow get to other people and say, God loves you. God is seeking you. God wants you. God wants and cares about you. Let me tell you more. And then finally, at some point along the way, I trust we witness to those around us, we need to get to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you might have life in His name. Little steps along the way, perhaps, but we've got to get to that point. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this revelation of Him in the book of John, even just through these seven miracles. The fact, O God, that He would leave your presence in heaven, lay His glory aside to come to this earth, that He is out there even today seeking men and women for a relationship with Him. Father, we exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. O God, help us. We struggle, we stumble, we turn away, we forget. But, oh God, continue to remind us of how wonderful your Son is. Continue to remind us of that desire that you have, that He has, that we be in a fruitful, meaningful, joyful relationship with you. So, Father, again, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May He alone be praised. In His name, amen.